Father, as we come before you, as we spend just a moment to reflect upon your word and to hear from it, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. That, Father, that the words that you revealed to us through this psalm, Lord, that we would savor it, that we would cherish it, that we would delight in it, and we'll find our pleasure in it. That, Father, may your word be enthroned in our hearts, that it will mold us and shape us because it is points to our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be a people that long to hear from you, that we draw from you, whether we're students, whether we're working, whether we're parents, whether we are children, whether we are single, married, Father, we long to hear from you in all stages of our lives, in all areas of our lives. Father, be with us now as we spend time reflecting on your son's name and prayer. So, being the last... Why is it going to go back that soon? I'll just go down. Okay, so, we've been spending a lot of time in the book of Psalms. We've kind of actually extended it one more week just to accommodate our schedule and whatnot. But when you came in, you all received a bookmark, I hope, in the program. This is for your keepsake. It's put together by our church staff. And it says, Praying the Psalms. And in the back, there's actually a list of psalms that you can consider in different stages of your life. There's sorrow, comfort, and peace, presence of God, hope, help, deliverance, forgiveness, thanksgiving. So these are all, we've kind of tasted or sampled several of them in our time together. We've talked about that the Lord is our shepherd, the Lord is the light of our salvation. We've talked about lament psalms when David cries and longs for the Lord to create in him a new heart. Or the Psalms of Asaph, where we talked about that, you know, who on earth, in heaven on earth, is there besides our Lord? Right? And then what is the things that we gravitate to? What are things that we long for? And we hope that the book of Psalm has been a roadmap or a kind of a guideline or a GPS system, if you will, that's been guiding us back to the heart of God. That in each of our lives that we can see the book of Psalms not only as a, maybe, I mean, for some of us, when I was growing up, it was just a book of poetry. It just sounded cool. Like, people wrote these things and that's cool. David was a really good poet, I guess, and Asaph was really good. But I hope that what we've seen from our time together is two things. One, these are real prayers of people. Right? These are through seasons and through different times of their life that they pray these things. Right? Because when, well, for instance, Psalm 51, or 52, it's a real psalm that David prayed. Right? And Asaph led his congregation to sing in Psalm 73. And the back end of the book of Psalm, right? The 150s, right? Before the 150s, so the 10 before that, it's all just praising God. Right? We were the people of Israel praising God for different seasons. So for one, it's these are real prayers of genuine people in their hearts. They're running from enemies. They were in the midst of sickness and death was impeding upon them. This was Israel being persecuted in hard times. This was Israel celebrating good times. These were David's victories and praising the Lord in joy and in sadness. And so that's the first thing, to see that the psalm, the book of Psalms is stuff that people pray, all of it. You know, and I think one thing we can say for sure, certain, is that through the book of Psalms, we see that life is not always nice. Life is not always good. Life is not always fine and dandy. There are times that he asks God, where are you, God? Right? Or there's times that they confess their sins, that there have been times that they have had trouble trusting in God. But more so than that, the second thing is important to remember is that in all seasons of life, the psalmist, whether it be David, Asaph, Moses, all these guys, they were able to praise God. That in all seasons, whether it be good or bad, whether it have been times of trial, times of enemies coming upon them, whether death was on their doorstep, or times of celebration, times of joy, times of laughter, that they were praising God. That, I think an overall theme for the book of Psalms that we can kind of encapsulate it is praise the Lord. All right, praise the Lord. The Hebrew word is hallelujah. I mean, I think we talk about that word, hallelujah. People say it all the time without even knowing what it means. It literally translates to praise the Lord. But it's not only just praise the Lord on your own, but it's an exhortation. It's a gathering of people, like praise the Lord, meaning let's do it together. Let's praise the Lord together. Right? So it's a command. It's an exhortation, an encouragement to the people around you to praise the Lord together in the good times and in the bad times. So, Pastor Ben gave me the joy of being the one to close out the series in the book of Psalms. And one thing that we were trying to figure out, like, how do we close out the book of Psalms? Like, there's so many. Which one should we pick from? What is the psalm of the psalms, right? What is the best psalm out there? There really isn't one best one. I'm sure if you survey people, usually they'll say one of the psalms is their favorite book or just the favorite chapter of the Bible or favorite verse may come out of it. And you can see in this list there are plenty of them they've been turned to in different times. But we thought, what better place to start the book or to end the book than where it started? And Psalm 1 is where we're going to be tonight. There's 6 verses in Psalm 1. It's fairly short compared to some of the Psalms. But it's also, it's kind of, so if you look on top of your chapter or your book, above Psalm 1 it says Book 1, right? It says Book 1 under the big title, the Psalms, right? So this is the prayer book of Israel. And then the Book 1, so the book of Psalms is divided into 5 books. And so under the Book 1 caption, right, it's Psalm 1. Now, this is kind of contextually, just to give you a little background so you kind of know where we're going. Psalm 1 is oftentimes called the introductory psalm, or the kind of, if you think of it like the, when you watch Star Wars, you ever seen Star Wars, right? And the opening screen, right, after the music comes on, right? It's a Star Wars film, and a scroll, like, I mean, in the past they actually filmed it as a scroll, but now it's digitized, right? So this scroll comes on, right, and it says, "A galaxy far, far away," right? And, so, and it goes on, and you're reading this text, and you're trying to read it, and it goes too fast, you can't even catch up to it. So it's telling us something about the rest of the movie, right? It's setting up a context, it's setting up a setting, a people, or whatever else. And so, in the same way, Psalm 1 and 2 is oftentimes seen as the introductory psalms. So chapter 1 of Psalm and chapter 2. 1 and 2 are at times, even in the church tradition, to read them as together. Right? That's one psalm. And then, if you will, above Psalm 3, it's actually where you would put, let's say, the Book 1 heading of the psalm. And the psalms are, you know, these Jewish rabbis or Jewish priests back then put it together meticulously, picking these 150 psalms to put together. Now, there are many other psalms that are written, many other psalms like prayers that we pray, right? Each prayer that we pray may be different, right? My prayer life and your prayer life is different. And my prayer today and my prayer tomorrow might be different. We're going to be praying about the same things over and over, but each time it's different. So the 150 psalms give us a glimpse, right? A tasting of all the different psalms and different prayers and praises that people had. So Psalm 1 and 2 are often read together. So Psalm 1 is giving us a general principle, a general guideline of how to read the book of Psalms. How do we reflect upon this? How do we understand what the Psalms are about? And in Psalm 2 points to a messianic king, points to a savior. Now, Messiah is in the Hebrew or in the Jewish culture was someone they were waiting to come save them. So for instance, when we call Jesus Christ, Christ, it's not Jesus' last name, right? It's not Mr. Christ or Dr. Christ. But it is points back, right, to an older Hebrew version of that term Christ, which is Messiah, or the anointed one. The one that Israel was waiting for. The king, the warrior, the one that will save his people. Right, so Jesus, if you will, Jesus the Messiah is pointed to in chapter 2 of Psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It's pointing towards. If you look at chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Right? So it's kind of, it's interesting. Because in the beginning of the Psalms, it places these two most important things. Right? One is the wisdom and the path of life. It's what Psalm 1 is about. And two, the coming Messiah, the one that will come and save us. So in other words, this is the most primary things to the nation of Israel, right? And so for us to kind of close out this series in the Psalms, let's spend some time in chapter 1 or Psalm 1 and dissecting what this is about. Okay. So Psalm 1. Some of the captions say, the way of the righteous and the wicked. Now Psalm 1 proposes to us two paths in life. Right? It talks about the righteous category and also the wicked category. And it's talking about these two paths. And the analogy is that it's painting the picture of these roads. So you imagine in your head, we've come to this fork in the road, right? And there's one to the left, the path of righteousness, and one to the right, the path of the wicked. Now, in every one of the Psalms, one key to remember is that we cannot read the Psalms as like we read, for instance, the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew. Right? We cannot take the analogies directly and say like, oh, this is what life is like. Right? These are not principles that we draw from, or these are not truths that we draw from necessarily directly from the text and say like, oh, this is how it is. Right? But it's painting us pictures. It's showing us a path, in this sense, the righteous and the wicked. And it contrasts these two things to provide the clarity of what the way of the Lord would be. So the psalm opens up. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Right? So verse 1 tells us that the man who is blessed, right? And the word literally translates to happy is the man. The person that is happy, the person that has good fortune, if you will, even, the person that will live well, right? It's the person that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat, the way of sinners, nor sit at the seat of scoffers. Notice the three verbs that it uses. The first does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand, and lastly does not sit. Walk, stand, and sit. Notice the degradation or the intensifying of this verb. Right? It's the best way to put it is like, anyone go window shopping before? It's my mom's favorite sport, window shopping. Right? So she goes and like goes to the mall, right? She's walking around, right? Window shopping, right? So window shopping literally means she's walking around looking at things, right? You're not, she may or may not be buying anything, right? But usually for her, at least, buying things. So she's walking around, looking, right? And then you see something, catches your eye. She stands, you start looking at it, right? Whether it be like the clothes on the rack, or she's picking through the pile that says, you know, 50% off, right? She's looking at it, right? So you went from walking to standing. Now this verb goes on to sitting, so my mom will be sitting in, right, in this context. But it shows you the slowing down, right, of this person. Another analogy is like, if you like, I drive a lot to school, to work, different things, right? So when you're on the freeway, the worst thing that happens is like when someone gets in an accident or something happens on the side of the road and people start rubbernecking, right? People start like looking, right? It's actually against the law technically, because if you read DMV manual, it says like, you're not rubbernecking, right? And so like, people are driving, but why do you call rubbernecks? So your head's sticking out, right? And sticking the head down, looking at the road, right? And so in the same way, right, when something happens on the side of the road, we're going at like 65, 80 miles an hour, over 80 miles, 75 miles an hour, right? Or something, you're going driving, right? And you see something that happens, right? Someone's changing his flat tire or something, I don't know. All of a sudden everyone slows down and looks, stares. Right, slowly, and then the whole thing starts slowing down. It went from a 20-minute trip to a 25-minute to a 45, 50-minute trip, so it slows down. In the same way, it's telling us that the man who is blessed is one that does not do this, that he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, meaning that he does not walk and follow the direction of the wicked, he does not stand in the way of sinners, and does not sit at the seat of scoffers or mockers. You ever notice when you have temptation in your life, right? And we all have some sort of temptation. And it usually stems from some sort of idolatry. Whether it be idolatry of yourself, or comfortability, or wanting to satisfy a need or a want, right? It oftentimes, initially, you're just walking, right? And something catches your eyes, right? And in one glance, the next thing you know, you're coming back for more. Right, because the wisdom that the psalmist tells us here is oftentimes when it comes in the way of sin, it typically intensifies. Right, it may have started as just a glance at a girl. Then it became pornography. Then maybe it became adultery, eventually. Or something, it festered, it grew, it manifested. And in the same way, he says that the wisdom, the psalmist says, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Right, and the fact the psalmist is getting at is that these people aren't necessarily going out there looking for bad things to do. right? Because if you, the book of 2 Timothy tells us that in the last days, like, godlessness will manifest. Like, in our day today, if you look around the world around you, whether you're junior high, high school, the reality is you realize that this world's not the way it's supposed to be. Right, whether because it's broken relationships or hurting or a war or bombings or shootings or just jealousy between people or fights that we may have, you really come to realize that what the scriptures talk about are really coming about. You know, recently I was driving the car and I listened to the radio when I drive to school. And one thing that came on was a story about, I thought I heard wrong, so I went back and looked it up, and I'm like, it was actually true. They're saying that they're in LA, they're starting this museum called the Museum of Broken Relationships. And I thought I heard wrong. I was like, a Museum of Broken Relationships? I looked it up, and it was actually a Museum of Broken Relationships. It's a curator or a lady that's collecting different artifacts, different like breakup letters, different like, you know, like things that your boyfriend threw back at you after he broke up with you or whatever. Like these, they're collecting memorabilia and stories behind it of different types of broken relationships. Some were like, this is all on the radio, right? Some were saying like, oh, it's broken relationship between like boyfriend, girlfriend. Some were like family broken relationships and families. Others were like, oh, it's a broken relationship between their teen self and their adult self. Like, what? I'm a little confused on what that one was about. But it's a museum dedicated to brokenness. Isn't that crazy? Like, to think that our world is now trying to celebrate brokenness. Right? In the scriptures, and this just this verse, it tells us that the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers, notice the intensification of that. The wicked, then the sinners, then the scoffers, or the mockers. Right? In Psalm 10, it paints a picture for us that the wicked are ones that scoff at God, the ones that mock at God to that intensity, that are not only don't want anything to do with God, they're now turning to attack God, antagonize God. The book of Ephesians tells us that before we were saved, but at one point we were enemies of God. The text even paints the picture that we weren't only hiding from God, but we were on the offensive against God. That we rebelled. So the psalmist tells us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So that whatever you do, if you're looking to be a righteous person or to be living a blessed life, you must first separate yourself from the ways of this world. That the things that this world promotes, whether it be sins, wickedness, all these things, we must have the active move against it. Move out of it. Do not walk in the way of it. Do not stand with it. Do not sit in it. Don't think that if I don't do anything about it, they will move away from me. No. Right? The Bible is evidently clear over and over telling us that the world that we're born into or that we're raised in, it's upside down. Right? What the world considers right is oftentimes wrong in the scripture's eyes. When it says to do whatever you want, whatever makes you feel good, the Bible tells us that's not the way the world works. Not in this context, at least. Not until Christ restores the earth to what it's meant to be. We can't just live however we want to live or just do whatever we want that makes us feel good. But in the process of God trying to restore the world, we're called to be people that long for Him. That through the lens of the scriptures, we will see the world right side up. So it goes on. It gives us just that antidote. That if you're not going to walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit at the seat of scoffers, what else are we going to do? Verse 2 tells us. Right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Notice the contrast of the word but. Right? That you're not doing these things. Right? You're not walking, standing, sitting in the way of sinners. But rather, you are delighting in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Meditates day and night. Now, so some of you guys are going to be like smart, like, oh, do we actually have to like read the thing day and night and not sleep and not do anything else? No, it's the principle that's drawing. Right? It's saying that at all hours of day, you should try to meditate on the Word of God. that it's such, should be so, why are we meditating the daylight or the day and night? The first part tells us, because your delight is in the law of the Lord. Right? That your delight is in the Word of God. That your pleasure, that your highest esteem is the Word of God. That you place it in a place that is worthy in your heart, that you always will turn to it. That you will, goes on to say, right, the second part, that you will meditate on it day and night. Now, through this Psalm series, we've really been trying to be really, really conscious, Ned and I, right? We've been really trying to make the effort to show us, show each other, show the church, that to understand the Word of God is not simply just to read it and walk away from it. Right? It's not like, oh, okay, I'm going to read this first day. Leave me, O Lord, righteousness, because you have me in your words. Okay, I'm done. I believe now. I did my 15 minutes for a day. Right? It's not like a homework assignment in school where you just come to the end of it, you're done, you're done. Right? That we need to learn to meditate on it. That's why we lead you guys in the beginning part of reading the scripture. Not only just read it and just passively talk about it, we want you guys to spend time to think about it. Engage it intellectually. Engage it with your heart. Right? Because I think it's a sad reality. I don't know why this is the case, but we read our textbooks with our like highest way of knowledge. Like you put on your all your thinking cap and you start reading a textbook. But when you come to the Word of God, you shut that all off. And you just, oh, I'm just going to read it. It doesn't matter, right? The Puritans had a tradition that we talked about it this way, that to meditate on the Word of God, the analogy they give is like eating food, right? It's like when you read the Word of God, you take a bite out of the Scriptures, or take a bite of food, right? So after you take a bite of your food, right, whether it be cake or pie or apples or whatever, you take a bite. You don't just take a bite and just sit there, right? Again, okay, that does nothing to your body. Right, because you next have to chew it, right? Because we teach kids, you don't just swallow it, you have to chew it, right? In the same way, the Word of God, after you read it, that's like taking a bite of food, then you have to meditate on it. Or the analogy is that you have to chew on it. Right? You have to process it. You have to think about it. You have to see it, that it affects your heart, not only your head, but your heart as well. And you're chewing on it, and like food, it's only when you chew the food that you swallow it and you digest it that it provides nutrition to the rest of your body. In the same way, the Word of God is the same. When we read the Word of God, we have to meditate on it. We have to reflect on it. We have to chew on it, if you will. Now, don't literally take a Bible and chew on it. Like that would be weird. But you have to think about it. Think about it deeply. Right? That the words of God would actually affect how you live your life. Right, so we must meditate day and night, meditate on it, think about it, read it. For most of us, the first step is just to even read it. Right? So the turning point, the contrast it gives us is that you're not living the way the world lives, but the antidote to that is not only to stay away from this, but also you would turn to God, that you would read His Word, because He will give us the lens of how the world operates, or how the world works, or how do we respond to the world. So three practical advice for those who want to just start reading the Word of God. Okay? Three practical advice. First one, time. Right? So the three things are time, place, and mode. Okay, time, place, mode. Okay, time. You gotta pick a time of day that you're gonna read the Word of God. Right? So for some of us, we're day people, right? Morning people. So the first thing you wake up in the morning, you're ready to go. For me, I'm not a morning person. The first thing I wake up in the morning, I'm not ready to go. The first thing I'm ready to wake up in the morning, after my coffee and after some downtime, then I'm ready to go. Right? Because chances are you wake me up like, let's go. I'm not ready to go. Like, I'm totally out of it. So for some, they say read the Bible first thing when you wake up. Sure, if that works for you. But I don't want to make it a general rule that you have to read the Word of God in the morning. Right? If it works better that you're wide awake, for most of us that are younger here, you're wide awake at night when you're right before you have to go to sleep, actually. Right? Then that's the time you should read the Word of God, because you're most aware. Right? So find a time of day that you would read the Word of God. And now, again, I make the effort to emphasize this, is you have to set aside a time. Because if like for the longest time I was like, this was me. I was like, okay, if I after I done all these things and after I finish all this homework and all these chores and all these things, then if I have time, then I'll read the Word of God. Chances are you will not have time. Right? Because if the Word of God is worth something in our life, we have to set aside the time for it. Okay, time, second, place. Okay, this is also important. Okay, a place where you will read the Word of God. Okay? and pray. That's the two things I want you to remember. Reading the Word of God should be armored or should be accompanied with prayer as well. Okay? Find a place. Okay? It could be on the couch. It could be at your desk. It could be at the dining table. It could be outside in the park. It could be after school on a school bench. It could be on your way home on the bus or wherever. Right? Find a place that is consistent and that you're okay in sitting and doing. For instance, for me, for the longest time, I was like, okay, I'm going to pray right before I go to sleep. But after I get into bed and tuck in. And guess what? The next thing you know, dear Jesus. And I wake up in the morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Right? The longest prayer in history. But it did not work. I did not pray. Right? So clearly that was a bad place to pray. Right? So, I mean, for some, it might mean to stand. Like, for instance, when I study nowadays, I actually stand at the kitchen counter. Because if I sit anywhere else, I'm going to start, like, dozing or slouching or whatever. But if you stand, it's pretty hard to fall asleep. Okay? So, time, place, and lastly, mode. And this is also, now all three of them are important. So clearly, they're all important. Right? So the last one is mode. It's what I mean by this is whether you're going to read it in the paper version of the Bible, or the cell phone version of the Bible, or the tablet version of the Bible, right? You gotta pick a certain mode. Now, for me, I cannot read devotions or my morning devotions or anything on my tablet or on my cell phone, right? Because even though there's like 1,000 translations of it, I'm reading, and getting to the end of it, and it, like, you know, I'm getting good into it or just started or whatever, and all of a sudden, bing! Right? It's a Facebook notification. The next thing you know it, God help me, but I have to click it. Who is it? Oh, Jed liked my picture. What is it? Let me click on it. I look at it, and it's like, next thing you're down a rabbit hole, right? Because you're like, oh, Jed also liked that picture. Let me look at what is that picture? Oh, who's that person? Oh, let me click on their profile, right? And so you end up from supposedly 15 minutes of devotion or whatever time you set aside, you end up doing 15 seconds of it, and then another 14 minutes of just something else, right? So the mode of it's extremely important in our day and time now. So if that's the case, read it from here. Right? Open the Word of God in the paper version of it, dust it off, right? Because most of us are behind a bookshelf, but read it, right? And guess what? The text doesn't move on the pages, right? It doesn't all of a sudden go, bing, you have a notification, right? It won't do that to you, right? So you have to find a mode in which you're reading. Secondly, also in the category of mode, is I highly suggest this, is to read with a pen. Okay, what I mean by read with a pen is that it's a trick actually for studying as well. You want to speed read, or you want to get through your homework, right? Or read things. Read with a pen, because then you'll always focus on where you're reading. You won't be distracted, right? And also, Ben always promotes this, and I agree completely. Mark your Bible up, okay? Make notes in the margin, underline things, highlight things. For some of us in there, we think this is like sacred word. We cannot mark the Word of God, right? The Word of God is inspired and it's sacred. But maybe our versions of the Bible, not or your copies of the Bible, not necessarily. So you can write in it. You can write in the margins. You can study it like you would study any other text. Right? So time, place, and mode. Okay, going on. So verse 3, the psalmist draws us this picture, this analogy that he gives us, this image that he gives us of what the righteous life looks like. Right? Blessed is the man that does not do this, but instead does this. Now, here's the picture of what it looks like. Verse 3, he goes to say, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So the image that we're given is this tree, right? So like most fruit trees or any trees, it needs to be planted by water, right? It needs to have some sort of water source, because when trees don't have water, they wither, right? They dry up. So it says here that the tree, right, our lives, if we're planted by the stream, which arguably what the first verse or the verse above it tells us, that stream is the Word of God. That if we're connected to the Word of God, that if we're roots or been rooted or ingrown into the Word of God, right, that we will be like this tree that's planted by a stream. Notes, the next part says, it yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. The first aspect is it bears fruit. Right? It grows and it bears fruit. In its season, which is something I recently caught on, that verse actually says, in its season. Because I think for our lives, we often think that, oh, the Christian life, if I do this, read this, do everything, then I should be bearing fruit, a ton of fruit. Right? But the Christian life is like plants. We go through seasons. There are seasons of trial. There are seasons of rejoicing and celebration. There are seasons of suffering. There's, you know, it goes through seasons. But the constants of this is that it's connected to the Word of God, that you're planted in the Word of God. Right? That in its season, when its time is right, it will bear fruit. But more importantly than that, at all times, though, the leaves that it has will not wither. Right? And the same parallel draws us to John 15 in the New Testament, that Jesus tells us straight up, abide in me as I abide in you. Remain in me as I remain in you. Stay with me. Connect with me as I connect with you. Because that verse in verse 8 tells us that apart from me, you can do nothing. That without the source of life, without the creator of this universe, without being connected to Jesus, we can do nothing. And the question I think I ask is that we do a lot of things without God, don't we? We do a lot of things without being abiding in Christ, don't we? And the question we should ask is, are we really bearing fruit? Or is our labor in vain? Because that verse also goes on and tells us that if you abide in me, if my word, right, Jesus says, if my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Right? Isn't that amazing that Jesus tells us that if we abide in him, we connect with Jesus, and we stay rooted with Jesus, we can ask anything we want and it will be given to us. Now, I used to think like, oh, I can ask anything? Right? So then what I ended up doing was like, okay, I'm going to ask Jesus for this, and I'm going to read the word. All right, hope this works. Hope this formula works. Hope Jesus gives me this thing. Right? But I think it's reversed the other way around. Is we must come to God first and understand his word and stay connected to him. Then it goes on to tell us that we can ask whatever we wish to be given to you. Now, my proposal to you is this. If you saturate your mind and your thoughts and your heart in the word of God, that it is completely engulfed in this word, that the very words of God is what drives your life, trust me, what you pray for will be different. Your prayer lives will change. Right? Because it doesn't become the I ask whatever I want now. It's I ask what God wants in my life. That when we focus our attention on the cross of Jesus and the gospel of Christ, our lives will change. That I can guarantee you this, that if you are saturated in the Word of God, that if you read the Word of God and treasure it and delight in it, your prayer lives and what you ask for will change.
Amen.
Because what you pray for will no longer be things that are for your own vain glory, but for the glory of God. In that context, I believe that we ask whatever we wish that God to do in our lives, that we seek His highest glory in our lives, He will accomplish it. Whether it be in our good times or our bad times. And as the psalmist says, we can turn back and say, praise the Lord. So he paints us this picture that he goes on and says, in all that he does, he prospers. That he bears fruit. That is, the things that he does is not in vain. But on the contrary, he paints the second picture in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff, the wind drives. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, chaff is the stuff that, the best way to get, what chaff really is actually like on wheat, right? You get wheat, and it talks about a lot in the Bible. It always talks about threshing, right? And what it means, threshing, like for instance, in the book of Ruth, it tells us that Moab was on the threshing floor and all these, right? And the Moabites were on the threshing floor. And so what it tells us that it's that the process after you harvest the wheat, you have to remove the shell. Right, this like thin layer of skin that wraps the wheat, right? And that thin layer of skin, the best analogy I can give is like, here. So it's like when you eat popcorn, right? And there's that like outer layer of the kernel after it's popped, right? That little like brown piece of like flake that sometimes gets caught in your throat, you're, you know, you're like choking, right? So it's this like really tiny piece of like outer layer of the wheat. And what they do is that when you, after you thresh it, or after you beat it, or hit it, you throw this wheat out, right? Because the way that they found the most efficient, instead of sitting there picking each one of them off, is that when the wind blows, you throw it up. When the wind carries and blows, it'll carry this away. It'll carry the chaff away. It'll float away. It'll fly away. But what's left is the wheat, right? So in the same way, it says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. That if your life is not firmly rooted in the Word of God, as that tree analogy gives us, rooted in the stream of the living waters, right? If it's not in that, you'll be blown away. All right, whatever drives your attention will take you. right? What are the latest trends or the most fashionable thing to do or the coolest thing or the best hashtag? You're going to be driving that direction, right? And so in the same way, it's through that wind, right? The wind drives it away. Because if you think about it, right, the psalm also tells us in this context is that as the wind blows, if we're this tree that's rooted in the stream of water, we're not going to be blown away, right? You'll stand firm that when trials come, when hardship comes, you won't be like the chaff that is just blown away, that is driven to other things, that today it's here, tomorrow it's gone. So it gives us a conclusion in verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's a consequence here that it talks about, right? That if we're wicked, that they will not stand in judgment, right? That when we stand before the Word of God, we will not stand right. But the good news is Jesus bears that judgment on our behalf. So as Christians, the best way to look at this text is not like, oh, I'm wicked, there, it's the end, I'm done. But turn to Christ, cling to His faith and His righteousness. Because it says sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Not that He doesn't know the way of the wicked, right? Because you could imply that from the text, like, oh, it says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Does that mean He doesn't know the way of the wicked? No, absolutely not. But God does not concern Himself with the way of the wicked. He concerns Himself with the ones that are righteous, the ones that seek His path, to do His will. Now, when I was focusing on this text and I was reading it, and I had a really hard time, was these two descriptors, the righteous and the wicked. Like, well, who are the righteous and who are the wicked? Because I think we'll mostly argue in here, right, the ones that sit in here or even most people you encounter, they're not going to consider themselves wicked. They're not going to be like, oh, I'm not wicked. I'm not like Hitler or Saddam Hussein or Kim Jong-il or what are these guys, right? These guys are wicked. I'm not wicked. All right, I live a pretty good life. I actually try to do good things every now and then. I give to the poor. I do things. I'm nice to people. I gift things to people. I love people. Right? Then how am I wicked? Right? How can you count me as wicked? And most of us in here will not call ourselves wicked. Right, but we'll probably more likely say, okay, we're not righteous either. Right? I'm not perfect. I'm not completely righteous. I'm kind of righteous. But I think the Hebrew word actually gets to the text, what it's actually drawing the parallel is between the faithful and the faithless. Because you know, the distinguishing factor, as this text tells us, between the righteous and the wicked, is the righteous will dwell on the light on the law of the Lord. Right, that they will turn to His law and meditate on it day and night, that they will plant their lives on this stream of water. But the wicked, or the faithless, does not do that. What do? They're wicked. They're sinners. They're scoffers. They mock God. But the consequences, they're like chaff. They get blown away. Right? So in that same way, where's your faith reside? Where does your faith reside? Are you faithful or are you faithless? Because this text tells us that to live the blessed life, to be the person that is blessed, we must not only turn away from the ways of this world, but we must cling tighter and closer to the Word of God. That we're to meditate on it day and night. That we are like a tree planted along a stream of water. And we bear fruit in its season. That our leaves will not wither. Because I pray, guys, I really pray that our faith is in Jesus. That when that wind blows, when trial and tribulation and hard times come, that our roots are soundly planted in the Word of God. That our faith is found in Jesus, that nothing will move us. Let's just close our eyes for today.